Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with us. We're going to start off tonight in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, we'll start off there in a few moments. Last week, we began our series here in the book of Esther, looking at the thought of God's got this, truths on God's sovereignty from the book of Esther. And that was our first lesson last week, part one of that. And I mentioned it Sunday morning as I was looking over the different lessons. They're broken up into an 8-week session, but I've noticed that they're so long that in order to get through them in those 8 weeks, we would have to rush through them. And I don't want us to rush through them. And so I think we're going to each lesson probably break into two parts, keep it a nice, crisp 20 to 30 minute time for the Bible study. And so instead of 8 weeks, go about a quarter and 3 weeks there. So about 13 weeks plus three extra. So about 16 weeks or so. But last week when we finished off with kind of a challenge question. And that challenge question we finished off with last week was that as we serve the Lord, the primary question is not where do I live and where do I work? But we said the primary question should be for whom do I live and for whom do I work? Do we work for ourselves or do we work for the Lord? You know, when you come into church and you serve the Lord in the church, who are you doing that for? Are you doing it for yourself? Are you doing it for the other people in the church? Are you doing it for, you know, pat on the back? Or are you coming in, you know, you do your service, you do what the Lord has blessed you with talent-wise, and you serve, and you do it for the Lord, you do it for God. And, you know, we and I've always tried to do this. When folks do things around the church, I always try and thank them. I always try and let them know that their service, their work is appreciated. But, you know, there'll be times that, you know, that might slip through the cracks. You do something maybe I don't know about, maybe I don't notice it or whatever, and maybe that week I don't say thank you. And, you know, well, do you get upset at that, or do you say, well, you know what, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm not necessarily doing it for the pastor. I'm not doing it for the, you know, the church people, or I'm not doing it for myself. I'm not doing it for the pat on the back. I'm doing it for the Lord and for his service, and he sees the work that I'm doing. And so, you know, who are you working for, living for, ourselves or the Lord? And then, you know, where do I live and work? That should not be the question, because seeing yourself the primary role as a servant of God is really perspective changing. And so as we finished off with that question, we found ourselves under this point there. And on your handout, we are on point number two. We're on point number two. And we are looking at the thought there. Under point number two of his saints. His saints. And if for those that were not here last week, if you need the other fill in the blanks, we can get those for you afterwards. But point number two, there on page number two is his saints. And letter A on page three, we looked at the captive of Israel. And now we're under point B, the committed of Israel. The committed of Israel. And, you know, as we think about where the Lord places us, God may place us in a position. He may place us in a location. He may place us somewhere that it does not seem ideal. Perhaps a place that you would have, you know, you never would have imagined on your own. You know, I think about my own personal walk with the Lord, my own personal journey, the call in the ministry. And I was born and raised in Philadelphia. I was reached through the bus ministry of a church there in Philadelphia, and yet all three of our pastors of churches we served in, the first town, we lived in a town of 2,500 people. Now imagine, you go from a major metropolitan city like Philadelphia, and now you're in a wee itty-bitty town of 2,500 people where everybody knows you. You know, you ever see the TV show Cheers? Everybody knows your name. That was true in this town. In our first, we first got in the town, we went to a local thrift store, and this lady in a wheelchair, she was coming out, and I opened the door for her, and she said, thank you. She looked at me and said, oh, you're the new pastor over at First Baptist Church. We had literally just got in the town. And apparently the church had put an ad in the paper inviting people to come and meet the new pastor. And they put our picture in the paper. And so I said, well, yes, I am. And it kind of caught you off guard because, well, again, we had just gotten into the town. But, you know, everybody knows your name. And so then after that, of course, we went on to Oklahoma, a little bit bigger of a town. Now, in this first town, no Walmart. You had to drive 30 minutes for a Walmart. Now, the second town, 8,500 people, and we had a Walmart. We, you know, we're moving up a little bit in the world, and then, you know, we come here, and Sarah, oh, about 5,000, so kind of not quite as low as 2,500, not quite as high as 8,500, but, you know, then the valley, they claim that the valley, Sarah, Athens, Waverly, and all the little outliers, Barton, and things like that, they say that there's about 35,000 people in this area. And so I don't know how true that is, because when you add up Sarah, Athens, Waverly, and even Barton, it doesn't come anywhere close to 35,000 people.
It used to be 15,000 between everybody.
Yeah, that's what we got when we added up. So, you know, I don't know where they're getting the 35,000. Maybe someone just inputted a number wrong somewhere, you know, which is possible. But and so you think about that, you know, when you think about, okay, Philadelphia, and now the Lord calls you to minister in small towns. That's kind of culture shock. That's kind of, you know, different, because you're used to, you know, a big area. You're used to, you know, a bigger church. You're used to a bigger ministry, and so on and so forth. But when God puts you in a place, it changes your perspective on that. And so and you can be sure that just as he strategically placed Mordecai at the palace here in Esther to accomplish his will, he will place you just where he needs you, wherever that may be. And if he has you placed somewhere, that's because he has need of you in that place. And your job, my job, is not to focus on the place, but is to focus on serving him in the place that he has put us. And so, additional point of interest here about Mordecai is that, it will become important later in the story, is that he was a descendant of King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. So you're there in Esther, chapter 2. Who'd like to read there verses 5 and 6? Esther chapter 2, verses 5. Or let's do 5 through 7. 5, 6, and 7, Esther chapter 2. Katie, go ahead.
Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadashah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter.
All right, so thank you there, Katie. And so our first character, humanly speaking, in the book of Esther is, of course, Mordecai. We then see the next main character is, of course, here Esther, who we meet here in chapter 2 and verse 7. And so Esther's Hebrew name was that name that we see there in verse number 7, Hadash. But her Persian name was, of course, Esther, which, of course, we know is has the meaning behind it of star. And so here we have Esther, and she was a Persian orphan in the middle of God's will. And you think about it. As you think about her being this orphan child in the center of God's will, could there have been a least likely candidate for saving the Jews in Persia from genocide than an orphan foreign girl like Esther? There could have not been a least likely choice, but God had a plan for Esther to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his will. And humanly speaking, no least likely candidate. But God used Esther in a phenomenal way. He used her in a way that only God could use her. And the same is true with you and I. He wants to work in your life. He wants to work and have you used for his honor, his glory, to do something that will fulfill the purposes that he has for your life. And so Mordecai, he's raised his orphan cousin Esther as his own daughter. He loved her. He was a wise guide in her life. But as we get later on into the study, we'll see that his counsel was to not reveal her Jewish heritage. Well, at the end of the day, that probably saved her life. Look there, if you would, chapter 2. And who'd like to read there verses 10 and 11? Esther chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Walt?
Esther, Esther had not showed her people nor her kinder, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her.
All right. And so Mordecai, his counsel, don't reveal who you really are. Don't reveal your Jewish heritage. Now, eventually, we know Esther would go against that advice. She would go against that counsel. And eventually, she would demonstrate great trust in God, even placing herself in danger and the possibility of death. Who'd like to read there Esther chapter 4 and verse 16? And remember, these verses are all there on your handout. And so if you'd like to read it just from the handout, you can. But Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. Who'd like to read that? Michaela, go ahead, sweetie.
Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast before me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish.
All right. Now I want you to focus just on that last phrase there. And if I perish, I perish. Could you imagine having that same attitude, that level of trust in God to say, you know what? No matter what happens, if I perish, I perish. If I live, I live. But God, well, God's got this, just like our study says. And then, obviously, Mordecai's encouragement, his godly leadership, had pointed Esther as a young orphan girl toward trust in the Lord. Esther knew that beyond any shadow of a doubt that God could be trusted. There's a famous hymn writer by the name of Fanny Crosby. Does anybody know what Fanny Crosby is most well known for? Mark?
She wrote hymns.
Wrote hymns, but...
She was blind.
That's right.
She was blind.
She was blind. She was blind. She was a blind hymn writer, and just by way of guess, does anyone know how many hymns she wrote?
A lot.
Yes, yes. That's putting it mildly. Anyone?
Thousands.
In fact, the last known number was over 9,000 hymns that Fanny Crosby wrote. Mandy.
Mm-hmm. And she was writing her hymns, or not her hymns, but the music for the bars.
Mm-hmm.
And God saved her and got her life straightened out, and she became a hymnwriter.
In fact, whenever we sing the song, Oh Happy Day, if you listen to the song, Oh Happy Day, it's actually an old bar tune. And so she took the old bar tune and put into a gospel hymn. And so, you know, just goes to show you what God can actually use. And so some of her most popular hymns are still sung today. You go through our hymn book and you look up at the name of the author, Fanny Crosby. And part of what, of course, makes her story so incredible, as Mark said, she was blind. She couldn't see. And that was put on her as an infant. I mean, she was about 6 weeks old when she went blind. And
From medicine,
yeah, that's right. But here's the thing about that. She was treated for an eye infection by a doctor who was posing as a certified doctor. He really wasn't a doctor at all. And he prescribed to her some hot mustard pollen seeds, which he told her to apply to her eyes. And when she took these hot mustard seeds and applied them to her eyes, well, instead of healing her, it caused her to have that permanent blindness. It caused her to lose her sight. And years later, Fanny Crosby said this. She said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." And in one of her most loved hymns, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," she wrote this: "For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." And think about that. This is a lady who was blind from birth. And her testimony was that no matter what happens to me, Jesus doeth all things well. Could that be our testimony? That no matter what happens to us, Jesus doeth all things well. And so then thirdly this evening, in our final point, we see here that God can be trusted in your life too. In whatever situation you find yourself, you can trust God and know that His grace is at work in your life. Perhaps you find yourself wondering what God is doing in your story. You may ask how you personally fit in to His bigger story, because we know God has a bigger plan. We know He has a bigger purpose. And no matter what your story has been up to this point, God has included you in His story. He loves you and He has a plan for your life. And that's what we see thirdly and finally tonight. We see His salvation. We see His salvation. Again, throughout the book of Esther, we see this redemptive thread. And not only just through Esther, but throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation is God's redemptive plan. Now in Esther, we see God's redeeming power on full display. And remember, again, book of Esther, God not found one time. God not mentioned one time, but God is here in the book of Esther. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look more thoroughly at the various places and pieces of the plot in Esther's story. But here in this introduction, I want us to take a big picture of just how God displayed His salvation through Esther. And the first way He did it, I deleted things. Just a second. Let's see. Can I do undo? Ah, there we go. Aren't you grateful for the technology?
Sometimes.
Well, I'm grateful for it right here. From current slide. Okay, His salvation. Letter A there. For the children of Israel. For the children of Israel. So we know Mordecai, he gave instruction to Esther. We know he gave counsel to Esther. And here Mordecai, we know he also took a stand for God when he refused to bow down to God's enemy Haman or worship another person. Who'd like to read there? Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Ellen?
After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Hanan, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Hannah, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence.
All right. And so we see here again, other people were bowing down. Other people were worshiping other gods. And Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bow down. And so, of course, no doubt, Haman here, he gets upset. He gets angry. He gets wroth. He gets incensed at the fact that Mordecai, he isn't going to bow down and he's not going to worship. And Haman determined to kill not just Mordecai, but he was going to wipe out all the Jewish people. He was going to wipe out an entire nation because of one man's refusal to bow down and worship a false god, to worship a man. And then, of course, we know Haman, he plotted to have Mordecai die, but not just die. He wanted Mordecai to die publicly. He wanted to humiliate him, and he wanted it to be done as an example. So anybody else that got this idea that, well, maybe I'm not going to bow down. Well, you're not going to bow down. You see what happened to Mordecai. And if you don't bow down, then you're going to suffer the same fate. And so that's what Haman devised. And he was going to take him to the gallows and have him killed at the gallows that Haman had specifically built for that purpose, that he had specifically had commissioned for that singular purpose. But now yet, this was his plan. This is what he was going to do. But in an amazing twist of irony, providential irony, the king ultimately promoted Mordecai to Haman's position and sentenced Haman to death, but not only to death, but by the death that he had prepared for Mordecai. Could you imagine that? So here's Haman. Okay, you didn't bow down, then I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill the Jewish people, and you're going to die publicly. You're going to die. You're going to be humiliated. You're going to be killed at the gallows that I had specifically built for the purpose. And then the king comes along. Mordecai, you've got Haman's job now. You've got Haman's position. And now Haman is the one who's going to be killed publicly, humiliated, and at the gallows. You're there. Who'd like to read there? Esther chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And then Esther chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Esther chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Miss Sally, go ahead.
And Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman.
All right. Thank you there, Miss Sally. And so we see here, God, he provided salvation here for the children of Israel. But more than that, Esther, Mordecai, they proposed a plan that ultimately saved the Jews from that genocide that Haman had planned and prepared. And it was God, he protected Mordecai. It was God who protected Esther, who would eventually rise to be queen. Why? Why would he do it? Because God had a plan the whole time to save the Jews from this evil plot. That was God's plan all along. And he places his people in the right place at the right time to bring salvation. And so we see he brought salvation for the children of Israel. But then here's the best part. He brought salvation for the entire world. He brought salvation for the entire world. Even as the Jews were set to be destroyed, so mankind was sentenced to face death as judgment for sin. We looked at it a couple weeks ago when we did that clear presentation on the gospel, what the gospel is, how do you believe the gospel, so on and so forth. But the Bible tells us that God, he's not willing that any person should face eternal judgment. You've heard me quote it several times. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not want anybody to perish. God does not want anybody to die and go to hell. But here's the amazing truth. Just as God had this plan to save Israel, even before Persia existed, God had a plan to save the world before man fell into sin. Before Eve even took that first bite of that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden and then gave it to Adam, and Adam took of it, and Adam partook of of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had a plan to save the world from that sin. Why? Because God knew that man would sin. God knew that man would fall before the foundation of the world was created, and he already had a plan to save man from that eternal separation in the lake of fire someday should they reject God. And so Jesus himself, we know he took on human flesh. He paid for our sins through his own death on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, therefore, as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold for your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, even as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we see here that what bought our salvation was not gold or silver or goods or materialistic possession or money or good works. The thing that bought our salvation was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that shedding of blood, the Bible tells us there could be no remission of sins. If he did not go to the cross and shed his blood, then he could not. Then you and I would have no forgiveness of sins tonight. You and I would have no remission of sins tonight. We'd have no hope for heaven. We'd have no hope of being reconciled to God. And, you know, that's why. And it's very important. We teach often that doctrine matters. We teach often that words matter and the way certain things are phrased. You take certain of the modern versions of the Bible and and even some songs that you sing. There's one song in our hymn book. We change a word in the hymn book, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, that talks about him spilling his blood. He didn't spill his blood, according to the Bible. According to the Bible, he shed his blood. That connotation of spilt has the idea of, well, it was an accident. He didn't go to the cross by accident. That was his plan. That was his that was his whole MO from, you know, before the foundation of the world. And so he shed his blood. He willingly gave of that blood. And so we have to remember that. And so he now offers us salvation from the penalty of sin as a free gift. All we have to do is reach out and accept it. You don't have to give gold or silver or money or be baptized or join a church, or you don't have to, you know, do good works in order to accept that free gift. Now, again, it goes back to that question. Who are we serving for? Who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves? Are we living or serving ourselves? Or are we living for God? Are we serving God? After we get saved, after we see everything God's done for us, well, then, yes, we want to serve God. Yes, then we want to come to church. Yes, then we want to be baptized. Yes, then we want to help support the church and support missionaries. And why? Not to earn our salvation. That's already been bought and paid for on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing you and I can do to buy our salvation. But the Lord provided for us, and now we serve him because we love him because he first loved us. And that's why we do what we do. And the truth of the matter is, you know, we could serve him for all the days of our life. Yet if we don't accept him as our Savior, then we could never earn our way to heaven. We could never earn our way and do a good enough enough good things to get to heaven on our own. It's already been done by him as a free gift, inviting us to place our trust in him alone for salvation. And you know, if you're here tonight, and you know, we take for granted that here on a Wednesday night, everybody that's here, that you know, that you know. You're kind of the cream of the crop. You're here on Wednesday night. You're here on a Sunday night. But you know, we'd be remiss. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus is your Savior. You don't know that you've accepted the gospel. You don't know that you've trusted Christ. Tonight can be that night that you can accept that free gift. Just reach out and accept it and be saved. And so you think about it. Have you considered how God may want to use you as part of his plan to share his message of salvation with the world? Think about this. What are some opportunities that you might have available to you now to share the gospel? Anyone have an idea? What are some opportunities you have, Ms. Rose? Amen.
So we had time to fellowship. So you never know who's listening because other people was in that waiting room.
That's right. That's right. Anybody else? What are some opportunities you have? I know some people, you know, they're not very good. They can talk, they can visit, they can fellowship, but they're not very good when it comes to giving a, you know, one-on-one, you know, presentation of the gospel. But yet they can still present the gospel in a way that's not maybe necessarily presenting the gospel, if you understand what I mean by that. You know, you can talk to somebody and tell them, well, hey, this is what God has done for me in my life. This is how I know God is real in my life. And so that's another opportunity. We have opportunities where, you know, you have gospel tracts. Maybe you don't like to talk. You can take a gospel tract. You know, you go out to eat, go out to the grocery store, you know, run errands, whatever. You can leave that there and somebody might pick it up, read it, get saved, come to church. We don't know. But just by being that small witness. And anybody else, any other opportunities you can think of that
we're just doing something nice, because then usually people are like, well, why did you do this?
Yeah, absolutely.
Because I want to, because I'm a disciple of God.
Absolutely.
That's a good way to approach it, I feel like. That's not so straightforward, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody isn't necessarily ready for it, but then I think it kind of plants the seed for people to think about it.
Absolutely. It's interesting. It's kind of an indictment on our society that we've gotten so far from being a society where it seems like, you know, somebody can do something nice, and nowadays it catches people off guard. If you're kind to somebody, if you do something nice for somebody, it's like, well, what's in it for you? Or why people think now you have an ulterior motive? If you just treat them nice, if you just be kind to them, Ms. Rose. Yeah, it will. It will. We had a guy at the church in Philly. He went into a GameStop, and he bought a game. And, well, the cashier, he bought a couple games, and the cashier forgot to ring one of the games up and put them all in a bag. And so he went outside, and they were going to go right next door to this GameStop was 2 blocks from the church. They were, and we had a Subway and an AT&T store and a Bang. And so they were going to go right next door, Subway, and then they were coming up to the church to do some work. And he pulled out his receipt to look at it, and he noticed that they didn't charge him for one of the games. And so he goes back in the GameStop and explains this to the cashier, and the cashier says, oh, that's not my problem. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. I didn't pay for this game. And for whatever reason, it would not get through the cashier's head that he just gave a game away for free. And so eventually, the cashier told him, you have to get out of here. I'm calling the cops. I'm going to have you banned from the store. All this because he tried to go in and do the right thing. And, you know, now I don't, you know, there's very few good movies anymore, unfortunately. But coming out in 2025, there's a new Superman movie coming out. How I know this? They released a synopsis and about what it's going to be about, and it said that Superman is basically a kind figure, old fashioned, stands for truth, justice in the American way, in a world that now sees kindness as old fashioned. And I mean, when you think about it, that's the society we live in. That they see kindness as old fashioned. You just can't be nice for the sake of being nice anymore. But, you know, as we study the book of Esther here and the next several weeks, we're going to see God's providence. We're going to see his sovereignty on full display. And as we've seen these last 2 weeks, God knew his children would go into captivity. He knew the Persians would rise into power. He knew Haman would attempt to kill all of the Jews, but he also knew that he would prepare Mordecai, he would prepare Esther to be in the right place at the right time to make a difference where they were. But again, this story that we're going to be looking at, it's just not about Israel. God knew that mankind would sin. He knew sin would come into this world. He knew the exact time his son would come to earth. And looking forward, he knows the exact moment the trumpet will sound and Jesus will call us up in the rapture to go home and be with him. And today, this very moment, right where you and I are, God knows your needs. Whatever your need is here tonight, God knows those needs. God knows what you have need of. He's working in your life. He's working in my life. And perhaps he's working in your life in ways you can't even see. You can't even begin to imagine. So tonight and in the days ahead, when you maybe feel discouraged or you begin to think that those days of great opportunities are past, you know, maybe the Lord lays somebody in your heart that, you know, you need, or that you know they need to be saved, that they need to trust Christ, they need to be in church, whatever the case may be. And maybe you get discouraged and you think the days of witnessing to them, the days of inviting them to church, you know, those days are over. Remember Esther. Remember God's sovereignty. Remember that though God may be invisible, he is invincible. And remember to trust him. Because after all, like our lesson says in our series, this whole study, God's got this. Whatever your this is, God's got this. Let's pray.